We're going to look at a song that I thought was basically an old country gospel tune from the 60s. Apparently, this song is quite a bit older than that. It was written in 1899, and it was actually once used to exorcise a demon out of a Chinese farmer. As a missionary named Dick Hillis preached in a Chinese village, his sermon was suddenly interrupted by a piercing cry. Everyone rushed toward the scream, and Dick's work co-worker, Mr. Kong, whispered that an evil spirit had seized the man. And Dick, having not previously encountered demon possession, didn't believe him. Just then, a woman rushed toward them. "I beg you, help me," she cried. "An evil spirit has again possessed the father of my children and is trying to kill him." So these two evangelists enter the house, stepping over a filthy old dog lying in the doorway. The room was charged with a sense of evil. "An evil spirit has possessed Farmer Ho," Mr. Kong told the onlookers. "Our God, the nothing he cannot do one, is more powerful than any spirit, and he can deliver this man." So imagine Mr. Kong is a resident, maybe first-generation Christian man, helping Dick Hillis with this mission venture that he's on, and he's making this declaration. They're calling God the nothing he cannot do God, and he's more powerful than any spirit, and he can deliver this man. "First, you must promise you will burn your idols and trust in Jesus, son of the supreme emperor." And the people nodded, "Yes, we will. We'll burn our idols. We just want help." So Mr. Kong asked Dick Hillis to begin singing the hymn, "There is Power in the Blood." With great hesitation, Dick began to sing, "Would you be free from your burden of sin?" And just imagining this, right? When you think of an exorcism, aren't you thinking there should be some sort of really dramatic music or something? And this missionary is being asked by this pastor to start, "Would you be free of your burden?" In this really dramatic situation. I'm just imagining this poor Dick Hillis, what he's thinking. It says, "With great hesitation, Dick began to sing. And now," continued Kong, "in the name of Jesus, we will command the evil spirit to leave this man." Kong began praying fervently. Suddenly, the old dog in the doorway vaulted into the air, screeching, yelping, whirling in circles, snapping wildly at his tail. Kong continued praying, and the dog abruptly dropped over dead. Instantly, Dick remembered Luke chapter 8, the story about the demons of the Gadarenes who invisibly flew into the herd of swine. As Kong finished praying, Farmer Ho seemed quiet and relaxed, and soon he was strong enough to burn his idols. At his baptism shortly afterward, he testified, "I was possessed by an evil spirit who boasted he had already killed 5 people and was going to kill me. But God sent Mr. Kong at just the right moment, and in Jesus I am free." Cool story, hey? I'm guessing that Dick Hillis was probably from the West, an American or British or something. Mr. Kong was a first-generation Chinese Christian who helped lead this local church. No doubt Mr. Kong would have learned the hymn from Pastor Dick. This is obviously not a Chinese tune, right? But he obviously didn't just take it as sort of a knee-stomping gospel jamboree tune. Most of the time when we hear it, it's kind of a pick-me-up, right? You kind of almost want to kick up your heels a little bit. But for him, the words meant something. They had power. And so this song, the words of this song were the backdrop by which Mr. Kong could rescue a man to the slight misfortune of the family dog. Anyway, let's look at the words that they would have been singing. Verse 1 starts with this question. "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood." And as I read those verses, I was instantly reminded of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, where it says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. Well, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" What I'm trying to pick out of there is that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences, right? Would you be free from the burden of sin? You don't have to carry the burden of your sin anymore because of the power in the blood. You can walk free. The Bible gives us clues that there is sort of a legal system in the spiritual world. And we don't exactly understand everything about the spiritual world or how it works, but we get little glimpses. But verses like this one tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, he broke that chokehold that sin and death had on the human race. It basically says we couldn't totally serve the living God because we were spiritually unable to even get over ourselves, to overcome our own nature. How many of you have dealt in real estate? Ever bought a house or sold a house? Have you ever heard the word lien? L-I-E-N? What is a lien in your own words? Yeah, it's a hold because of a debt, right? So somebody is saying they have a legal claim to something. Imagine you have a debt that is outstanding to somebody, and for some reason you either can't pay them back or you won't pay it. That person that you owe money to is able to hire a lawyer and put a lien on your estate. This means you cannot sell any significant property or make money from it until you have paid off that debt. In a similar way, Satan, you could say, had a lien against the entire human race. He's got something on us. We can't serve the living God because we're in debt. And God wants to buy us, but we can't sell. So before God could claim us as his own and put his Holy Spirit in us, in other words, until he could move into our house, he had to deal with the lien that was on us. He had to pay off a debt. That is what we believe the death of Jesus accomplished for all of us. That is why the song says that there is power in the blood of the Lamb to remove the burden, the lien of sin. And in this amazing act of love and sacrifice, Jesus sent Satan running, put him suddenly on the defensive. Why? Because we are coming for him. We often think Satan is attacking us. Satan is frantic. He already knows he's going to lose. So we need to be thinking that we are on the offense. And that is why the next line of the song says this: would you or evil a victory win? You defeat evil. There's wonderful power in the blood. And as soon as I heard that, I remembered Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, where it says, and this is an angel, I think, decreeing, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, that's Satan, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. Wow. He's been beaten. How? They, meaning us, triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The devil isn't trying to beat us. He knows he's done. But he's trying to keep us from beating him. I spoke quite a bit about spiritual warfare a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into all of that again. But I do want to point out something about this particular verse. Satan, the accuser of the church, has been beaten in two stages. The first stage was the blood of the Lamb, which was shed once and for all on the cross. Jesus said it in John 16, the enemy stands defeated already with regards to what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. But the second stage of Satan's defeat is us giving testimony that Jesus set us free. A couple weeks ago, you may remember, I made reference to Romans 16, 20, which says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under what? Our feet. God will crush Satan under our feet. We are the instrument by which he defeats Satan once and for all. We stand up and we give testimony no matter what it costs us. That's how we win. We triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And then, of course, the chorus says, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And then it says it again. which reminds me of 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, which says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. I think that's interesting. You consider gold and silver to be perishable. Isn't that kind of an interesting thought in and of itself? We usually exchange that because it's not perishable. But in God's mindset, it's temporary. There's something more permanent than silver and gold. But anyway, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter is telling us here that only Jesus' blood had the spiritual ability to permanently pay for all human sin. And we kind of covered that already. But now the rest of the song lyrics are not looking back at what Jesus did back then, but what the blood of Jesus can do for us here and now in the day-to-day. And I think this is the part I didn't really see coming. Because when I usually think about the blood, I go back to the cross. I don't really think that the power of the blood of Christ is doing anything now, but it is. Jesus' blood didn't just put an end to our old life of sin. It is now setting us free. It is animating us. It is Jesus gave us a shot now of his blood so we can live a life where we can finally get over ourselves and start living for something good. Now look at verse 2. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Romans 3, verses 25 to 27 says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Why? He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. I basically picked that whole passage for that one word, boasting. I think that all people, if we're really honest with ourselves, wrestle with passion and pride. But there is no boasting if you're a Christian. There's no reason to boast, because we recognize that everything we have has been given to us by somebody else. We have to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus made the first move in making us right. He saved us when we were helpless. So it would be ludicrous for me to brag about how good I am now because I'm a Christian. The Bible only gives us permission to boast in one thing. You can boast, but only in the Lord. And if you give Jesus his credit for everything he needs credit for, you will have nothing left to boast about, and your pride will evaporate. I still personally deal with pride, which tells me that I am not constantly remembering this. But there's power in the blood. Verse 3 says, would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. This reminded me of Psalm 51:7. David preached on this the other day. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And this one even more. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Perhaps it may sound strange for the Bible to say that the solution to a crimson stain is to pour blood all over it. When I first think about that, it doesn't make a ton of sense. Especially when the prophets are saying that the stains are going to be whiter than snow once you put blood on it. So maybe we shouldn't take this too literally. But the point is that based on what Jesus has done, God looks at us, who are his sheep. I think maybe that's why they're using whiter than wool. They're saying we can be washed because we're his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. God looks and sees us as spotless and white as a little lamb on the day that it's born. It's a pretty good deal for us, I would say. How could we ever repay him for this mercy? We can't. Trust me, I've been trying. And I just seem to be needing forgiveness as much now as I did when I first became a Christian. Every day I say and do and think things that remind me that if Jesus had not paid it all for me, I would be as doomed today as I was the first day I was a Christian. What does the old hymn say? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I haven't outgrown the need of forgiveness at all. So can we ever pay off God's grace? No. All we can do is humbly recognize how much we still need it, thank him publicly, and joyfully as often as we think of it, and then just live in the freedom that the powerful blood of Jesus bought for us. And that brings us to the next and final verse. This is the one that really tripped me up and took the sermon in a totally different direction. Would you do service for Jesus your King? Would you live daily his praises to sing? And I think what tripped me up is as soon as I read those, a voice came into my head that said those two lines are saying the exact same thing. It's just saying it in two different ways, which I think troubled me because when I think about serving God, I think about what can I do, Lord? What do you need me? Where do you need me? I should go somewhere. I should do something. And then God is saying, live daily to sing his praise. Be happy. That's the mission. Our service to King Jesus is to be happy every day. To live a daily lifestyle of joy that makes you want to sing and makes other people want to sing. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. Does that sound too simple compared to the Christian message that you got? Don't we have quite a recipe of things Christians are supposed to do? Isn't the Christian life all about giving and tithing and working and praying and coming to church and evangelizing? Well, yes, it is. But let me ask you, why is that work? Why is that so hard for us? To answer that, we need to go back to where it all started. We need to go back to the Garden of Eden. Now, remember that Satan convinced Adam and Eve that though they were living in a paradise, they were getting ripped off. Right? They're in a garden surrounded with good fruit. And it says God was with them in the garden. How awesome would that have been? And yet, Satan convinced them that if they really wanted to be happy, they would need something else. That forbidden fruit. That's what they're going to need. And then they will be happy. And they bought that lie. And here we are, all of us, searching day and night for something that never really makes us happy. We just move on to something else. Don't you find that? And I don't blame Adam and Eve and say it's all their fault. I believe if I had been the one in the garden, I'd have fallen for the same thing. And then the Bible says that Jesus came into the world to destroy the devil's work. Well, what was the devil's work, essentially? Basically, to convince the world that to get what you want in life, to be happy, you would have to do bad things. You'd have to break God's law. You'd have to steal, and you'd have to fight, and you'd have to boast, and you'd have to kill. All of the sin that you can name is really fundamentally just a way of trying to be happier. Do you think of it that way? I'm not happy with what I have. I'm not happy with what God makes allowable, but if I got that, I would be. And now Jesus is calling us out, a special people. That's what the ekklesia, the Greek word for church, means, the ones who have been called out. He's calling us out from the rest of the human race, and we have a simple calling to be happy with Jesus and what he provides. Walk with God in the garden and eat the fruit we're allowed to, and be happy. If Jesus was enough for us, we would not sin. Period. The antidote to all the bad things in your life that you're tempted with or struggling with is to be happy with just Jesus. And the truth is, none of us are. And that is why we keep sinning. See, we're called to live holy lives, not to somehow buy our way into heaven, but to prove to the world and to the devil and to the angels that Satan was wrong when he said, you need something else to be happy. We don't need forbidden fruit to be happy. Think about it. When it comes to the Christian life, what does God really need from you and me? Nothing. Everything we have comes from him. He doesn't need help to tell people about God. As we just prayed about for the Muslim people, God can visit anybody, anywhere. He doesn't need missionaries. Essentially, right? He doesn't need your tithe money. He can do everything we would hope this church might accomplish without any help from any of us in any way. And so I am more and more convinced that God doesn't need Christians to be helpy. He wants us to be happy, happy in Him. Maybe that sounds too simple, but let me tell you, finding happiness in Jesus alone is extremely difficult. I have never maintained complete happiness in Jesus for probably more than a couple minutes. It goes against my nature. So I try and get happiness in some other way, like buying something, or eating something, or taking a medication, or trying to get your approval. Those are just some of the ways I try and get myself happy in some other way. But God is calling you and I to be happy in Him. And this is hard. Harder than tithing. Harder than giving time to the church. Even harder than sharing my faith with my neighbor. I can do all those things. I do all those things. But I'm still tempted by sin because I don't abide in Christ all the time. True worship is so much more than music. When we think about worship and praise, we often think about what we do here on Sunday morning, but it's so much more than that. In fact, there are places in the Bible when God tells His people that their so-called worship makes Him mad if it doesn't line up with their life. He sees the double-mindedness. He sees what they do on the Sabbath, or for us, on a Sunday, and He says, you're saying something that your life isn't proving. That makes you a liar and a hypocrite. Well, the solution is not to stop singing the songs on Sunday. The solution is to ask ourselves, why don't we mean it? What are we missing? And so this song asks the question, would you live daily His praises to sing? He can't be talking about Sunday because it says every day. It's not saying that our daily life should be a musical. We worship God with our life. We prove God's worth by living sacrificially for God and for other people and being happy when we do it. That's the hard part. Lots of us are total martyrs. We work like slaves for all kinds of good causes, but we consider ourselves to be unfortunate. Oh, look what God has done to me. I've had that thought. Oh, Lord, look at all I'm giving up to be your servant. Look at all the fun I'm missing out on. And God's saying, you totally, totally missed the point. You will start worshiping me with your life when you do those things and actually enjoy it and enjoy me. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then, once you've done that, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is for your life. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's this word pleasing that really tripped me up. See, I know that God's will is good. It has to be. He's God, right? God's always good, so whatever He thinks of it must be good. I even know that because God's perfect, His will must be perfect. But pleasing? Does God's will please me? Does it make me happy? Can it? Oh, my friends, I am ashamed at how quickly I fall into self-pity as a Christian. I may live a holy enough life most of the time, but I'm often quite public about what a victim I consider myself. Oh, you know, the Lord saved my life and it's been trouble ever since. I hope no one else in the room struggles with this like I do, but perhaps some do. And if not, then this sermon is just for me. The saddest part is that there are Christians in India who are dirt poor and happier than me. How? How can that be? When I am so convinced that something in my circumstance has to make me happy, how can they have nothing that I already have and be happier than me? The math just doesn't work out. What is the secret? Well, the song was written to answer that question. There's power in the blood. I decided just this morning to shorten my message, take out a page, but I want to conclude with this picture that came to me. What is the ultimate power of the blood of Christ, if you think about it? If Jesus came into the world to undo the devil's work, what did Satan do? Well, he got us kicked out of the garden, right? He got us kicked out of paradise where there was good trees, lots of yes, you can do that, that God gave us. And by the way, he was there with us in the garden. His presence was there, his good and glorious presence. It had to be good. If you ask me what I think the blood fundamentally does for us, it gives the church another shot at the Garden of Eden. What do I mean by that? Did you know that all of the trees that were in the Garden of Eden are still here? All of the good fruit that he planted is most likely growing somewhere in the world. We still have a good world made by a good God. But now, as Christians, we have the abiding presence of God. He is with us in the garden. What you have that a non-Christian doesn't have is the presence of Christ, the presence of God. That's what made the Garden of Eden special. And God is now giving us an opportunity to undo the devil's work. Every day, you will be faced with choices where Satan says, you know you probably shouldn't. Your Christian conscience tells you you shouldn't buy that, eat that, smoke that, brag about that. But something in you says, I must need it. I sure don't feel happy now. But you are there in that garden with all the good fruit and the abiding presence of God through Jesus Christ. The power of the blood of the Lamb has restored your ability to exist in his presence. And God is saying, show the devil he's wrong. Does that put a slightly different spin on why we are called to live holy lives? It has nothing to do with paying God back or buying our salvation. It is our opportunity to participate with God in defeating the devil, undoing the fall. He's called us back, and he gave us what we had back then, and he says, show the devil he's wrong. Show the angels that the devil was wrong. That's what I think our fundamental calling is. That's what I think the power of the blood really does for us.